Scripture reading today comes from Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created."
Good morning. It's good to be back with you and to be able to worship together. I know some of y'all are traveling as well as we were, and I'm glad to be back and I'm glad to be able to gather together once again this morning. The song that we sang just a moment ago, dealing with how great God is something that I think we would all recognize as being a truth, but there is a definite need for revering God in that sense. We mentioned a couple weeks ago in our Bible study on Wednesday night the idea of the word awesome. It's kind of thrown around there pretty casually, but the idea of the word is something that strikes awe into you. And many of the things that we often relate to or use that word for are not truly awesome. Though when we think about God, God certainly is. And the Bible places a great emphasis upon fearing Him, upon reverence for God. And there are many passages that would speak to that need. What I want to do for a few minutes this morning is consider the importance of reverence and living our lives in reverence to God and the transformation that a fear of God will make in our lives, and the importance of having this fear of God if we are to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And now, as we begin, I want to start by defining what reverence is. There's a couple of words that you might see in your New Testaments that indicate the concept of reverence. But it's defined by Dictionary of Bible Themes as the proper sense of awe, respect, and wonder that is inspired and demanded by an encounter with or meditation upon the character and activity of the living God. And I think that certainly fits what it is that we're trying to accomplish in this study, to gain that sense of wonder or awe as we come into contact with God. There's a couple of Greek words that you might see in your New Testaments. Of course, you're not going to see the Greek word. You're going to see the English translation of them. But we find in Matthew 10 and verse 28 the word fear. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." And also Hebrews 10 and verse 27, among others. That's the Hebrew or Greek word phobeo that might be familiar to you, because it's the word that we get our word phobia from. You know, you've heard of the idea of people having different phobias. And that Greek word means to regard with feelings or of respect and reverence, considered hallowed or exalted or to be in awe of. I think several of the songs we sang this morning were related to that. Another word that might seem that it doesn't quite fit with what we are talking about would be found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7. This is the word Eusebia. And Paul here writes in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, "To refuse godless myths fit only for old women, but on the other hand, train yourselves for the purpose of godliness." That idea of godliness is this concept of reverence and what we want to have in our hearts, that reverence, that fear of God. Another one related to that is you. It's basically the same thing, except instead of the S, it's the L. I'm not entirely sure how to pronounce that. But anyway, Hebrews 12 and verse 28 mentions, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And there's that word used there. The idea of reverence and awe is the way in which our service to God should be rendered. And that's just a brief idea of the words that might be used that relate to this concept. But throughout the Bible, we find many references to the concept of reverence and how God expects us to have a fear of Him before our eyes. We could spend, if we just looked at all the Bible, all the texts in the Bible that talk about the fear of God, going through the Old Testament, we could probably spend up all our time this morning. But that's really the concept that we're trying to understand this morning and look at the need for having this reverence in our lives. Once we understand what reverence is, how do we develop a reverence of God? It would start, of course, with having a proper view of God, understanding what God is, who God is, and until we have that proper view, we will never give Him the reverence that He deserves. We sang about how great God is just a moment ago, and that really is a song that speaks to the majesty of God, who spoke all this world into existence, who's done all these things that we do not have the ability or the power to do. God was able to accomplish all of those things, and that all emphasizes the majesty of God. We find in the very beginning of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins with a declaration of the majesty of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That grand declaration that God created all things. And if that's not impressive enough, Hebrews 11 verse 3 tells us that by the Word of God, by faith we believe that by the Word of God, all things He created were created. And so God is majestic because He is our all-powerful Creator. There was a joke that somebody had told one time about this scientist who said, you know, God, we've determined that we don't need you anymore. We've determined how to create life. We've determined how to do all these other things. We've basically put you out of job. We don't need you anymore. And God says, oh really? Well, why don't you demonstrate for me? And so He bends down onto the ground and takes some dirt and starts to kind of sweep it together. And then God says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. See, we might have the ability to create, but we only have the ability to create based upon what God has already created. We can take the things that God has given us and we can put them together and fashion things such as this podium or this table or these chairs or this building, but God is able to, from nothing, create everything that we see. That is might and that is power. And so we want to recognize the mighty power of God. But we also want to recognize the character of God. Not just that God is a mighty creator, but God also is holy. We find in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah has this vision of the throne of God, he describes the seraphim who stood above, each having six wings, and with two he covers his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. We find a declaration of the holiness of God. And of course, we've talked about this before, but that triple repetition is emphasizing the utter, complete, supreme nature of that quality. So when he says holy, 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 he's not just saying God is somewhat holy. God is supremely holy. And the response to that is found in the following verses. In verse 5, when Isaiah, in recognition of the holiness and the majesty of God, says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." We'll come back to that thought in a moment. But we see how Isaiah responds as he recognizes the majesty of God. And so we find as well in Revelation 4 and verse 8, as we read a moment ago, that same declaration, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." But it says that these 24 elders in verse 10 who sits before him on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And so we find all these, and we could spend much more time simply talking about the majesty of God, but this emphasizes the majesty of God and the reason why we ought to live before him in reverence. If we back up, though, to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. We might be familiar with the account of Moses as he sees this bush that's on fire, though it's not being consumed by the fire, and he goes closer to it, and then God speaks to him through the burning bush. And what God tells him in verse 5 is to take your sandals off. "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And of course, it's not the dirt upon which Moses is standing that is any way significant. The reason why Moses is standing on holy ground is because he is standing in the presence of the Almighty. He is standing in the very presence of God. And I want to suggest that though God is not physically here among us, we are always standing in the presence of God, and therefore we should live in reverence to him. Reverence begins when we truly appreciate the majesty of God, and our lives are transformed when our minds are renewed to the majesty and the holiness of God. And I think one of the reasons why our society has digressed to the degree that it has is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's part of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. And so because there is no fear of God before their eyes, they do not honor him as God. And their hearts are darkened and they continue to walk in whatever way they desire. But once we recognize the majesty of God, it is something that should produce a change in our lives. And if we are not changed by the majesty of God, then we really don't understand or have not recognized fully the majesty of God. And so I want to think about how reverence will cause us to transform our lives so that we can live in a way that God wants us to live. To begin, though, I want to think about reverence in a practical sense. And the first thing that we want to notice is reverence is not something that we can fake. We may be able to fake it so that other people may be able to be deceived by that. But certainly God will not. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5 that there are some who hold to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Maybe you've met people like this. They appear to be righteous and godly. They appear to be good people, but one under the surface, they're the furthest thing from that. They have a form of godliness, but he says they deny its power. They have not completely surrendered to the majesty of God. There are many who want to serve God, but it's a God that they've created in their own mind, in their own image. We find it in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us create man in our image." We are born in the very image of God, but man wants to create a God that's after their image. As we saw in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 and following, where it says that they replaced the image of the incorruptible God and made him into the image of corruptible man. And that's why many live the way that they do, because they've created a God of their own mind. And it's a God that allows me to worship whenever and however I choose. It's the idea that God should be willing to receive any offering that I have, no matter how selfish or no matter what it is, because, you know, I'm offering what I want to God. And they've created such a God in their mind. It's a God that allows me to be happy no matter what it is that I am doing. You've heard that people say this before, I'm sure. God wants me to be happy. And the reality is, God doesn't care about you being happy. God wants you to be holy. That's what God wants. God wants us to be holy. And when we are walking in holiness and we have truly surrendered ourselves, then we can enjoy happiness because of our knowledge of Him and the ways that we are going. Now, but many have created this God that wants them to be happy, and they want a God that will never hold them accountable for their wrong choices. You hear people all around us today preaching love, love, love. A God that's just full of love and allows me to do whatever I want and makes me feel good regardless of my choices. But interesting, these people preach love, but they're often the most hateful people when you disagree with them. And so they have completely rejected the reality of God because of their notion that they want a God that is full of love and will never, ever say anything to make them feel bad. I know of somebody in my own family who had a daughter who did not want to discipline, because she didn't want her daughter to grow up and to not like her. And now that young lady has grown up and she's dealing with a lot of trouble because of those very things. We can see that from that physical illustration, but the same thing is true with our relationship with God. God holds us accountable, and God makes us, God has standards for which we should live, because those things are best for us. And when we recognize those things, then it will help us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. All of this stems, whether it's the God that allows me to worship whenever or however, or the God that wants me to be happy, or the God that will never hold me accountable, all of this stems from the fact that men are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That's where Paul begins in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, that men, or beginning verse 1, that men would be lovers of themselves. It's the perilous times that would come. We find in Psalm 50 verses 21 through 23, it says, "These things I have done and I have kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God." These people described here, they've forgotten who God is, or they've created a God of their own mind. And God says, "You thought I was like you. I will show you the reality." And of course, the one who surrenders himself to God will enjoy the blessings of God. But the reality is, reverence cannot be faked. Reverence cannot be manufactured. It has to be authentic if it is in order, if it's going to cause the change in us that God wants to result. And when people try to fake reverence, the result is it has to be fabricated. You hear of places where they dim the lights, or they light candles, or they have fancy, elaborate places of worship so that they can feel in the mood to worship God, or the worship is catered to making the worship feel good, whether they're humming or clapping or swaying, all to manufacture these emotions from the ones who are worshiping, because there is no true fear of God before their eyes. And when we create such a God in our mind, what we've done is forgotten what the true purpose in our life is. And the reality is they've changed the glory of the incorruptible God and made him like man. But our purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments, for that's the whole of man. That's what we're about. That's what we're here for. When we truly see God for who He is, when we truly see the majesty of God, we won't need anything to help us to feel a sense of reverence. Reverence is going to be the natural response to God's majesty. You think about in Exodus chapter 19, when the people witness the presence of God descending upon the mountain, this cloud descending upon the mountain, and then the thunderings and the lightnings, and they hear the voice of God speaking the 10 plagues, and then of course they back away. They say, "Moses, you go up and talk to him. We'll stand back here." There's something to be said about their response there, but they recognized the majesty of God. There was a fear of God in their hearts as they stood at the base of that mountain. Didn't apparently do a whole lot of good for them, but it does. They did have a fear of God in that moment as they stood in the very presence of God. And if we have to attempt to manufacture our reverence for God, then we really don't truly know who He is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, Paul, of course, as he's writing about these brethren that have taught that the resurrection had already passed or that there is no resurrection, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become righteously sober-minded and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The reason why some have no fear of God is because they don't know who God truly is. And we want to have a recognition and appreciation for who God is so that we can have a fear of God in our lives. It's something that cannot be faked, and it's something that will manifest itself in many different ways in our lives. And we'll start with our worship. Our reverence must be shown as we worship God, and it should be shown in all our lives, but we'll get to that in a moment. But as we saw there in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, when we come to worship, we're coming into the very presence of God to worship Him. And we need to remember that when we gather together, this is not just another meeting. It's not a PTA meeting. It's not a meeting at work with your bosses and your fellow co-workers. It's not a sporting event or some kind of other gathering, a club meeting or a concert. We are gathered in the presence of Almighty God to praise and worship Him, and our attitudes must reflect the seriousness of that occasion. When we gather before God in worship, we may not be required to do so with bended knee. That is literally physically bowing before Him, but we must ensure that we are approaching Him with bended hearts, hearts that are bowed in reverence to the Almighty. When I fail to worship God in my worship, it could be that I don't see the importance of being present when I need to at every opportunity I have. I'm going to allow other things to take precedence over gathering to worship God. There's a certain lack of reverence that's associated with such a spirit. I don't take the worship seriously. Maybe some are spending time scrolling on their phones, having conversations with those sitting around them, itching for it to be done with so I can go on with my life, constantly going in and out, up and down, going around. All those things can be an indication that I am not approaching worship with the reverence that it deserves. It could be that some approach worship with a casual attitude, that they, I've been at places where it seems to be very casual and the reverence is lacking and jokes are being made and they're talking amongst one another in the middle of the assembly and it's just not a very reverent atmosphere. Worship can become about stimulating me, making me feel good, feeling like I've been to church. I heard of somebody who was walking out of the assembly one day, and they told whoever their preacher was that, "I didn't get much out of it today." And he says, "That's okay, we weren't worshiping you." I think sometimes people have this idea that I need to feel something. I need to feel stimulated. I need to feel like I've been to church. And if I don't get that, then we failed in our mission. If we've worshiped God, if we've praised the Almighty, we've accomplished our purposes, whether I feel something or not. That's not what we're here to make me feel something. And then we find an example of this in Malachi chapter 1 when, in regard to what the worship had become for these people. In Malachi chapter 1 and beginning verse 6, he begins by saying, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. And then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me?" Aside from the idea of fear of me, the word reverence is not used there, but the principle is there. There's a certain reverence that a father receives from his son as his son honors his father. And he says, if I am your father, if I am your master, where is my honor? Where is my fear? And he goes on to say, "O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the lame for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the blind and sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you? Would he lift up your face? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. With this thing which is from your hand, will he lift up any of your faces? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not light a fire on my altar in vain. I have no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand." God says they're coming with the leftovers. They're coming with improper spirits, with no fear of God before their hearts. And God says, I'm tired of that. God says, I'm sick of these vain and useless and worthless offerings. And the reality is, if I don't have reverence when I come to God, come forward to worship God, when I'm gathered with his people, I will not have reverence for him in any other part of my life. If I can't worship or reverence God when I'm worshiping God, then it will not translate to any other part of my life. And that's not to say that we do a terrible job of reverencing God as we gather together. I think there's a lot of very good things that we see as we've gathered together here. This is just a reminder for us, for our own selves, to reflect upon your own heart, to make sure that you are offering God a worship from a heart of reverence. And not that we're just going through the motions or doing the same things over again, but that we truly fear God in the life that we live or as we worship him. And so we want to make sure that we are worshiping God in our reverence, but we want to worship God or reverence God in all of our lives. Reverence, of course, in my life will begin with a recognition of God's holiness. Everything that belongs to God is holy. You think about the Sabbath. It was described as being holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The temple or the tabernacle, those were holy. And in fact, the priests had to cleanse themselves before they could even enter in or they would die. It's a place of holiness. Israel was supposed to be a people, a holy people. And so everything that belongs to God is holy, and that would include his church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." What he's saying is if we want to be sanctified and useful to the master, we have to turn away from these things that defile us. And the reality is, until I recognize the holiness of God, and until I have a fear of God, I'm not going to flee from those things. We need to appreciate the holiness of God. We reference there in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah says the seraphim are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's not just an academic statement. And sometimes you have a test and there's just a question. What do the seraphim call God? Holy, holy, holy. And sometimes we can treat the scriptures as if it's just a fact. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. But that's meant to impress upon us the nature of God and a recognition that God is holy and there is no darkness in Him at all, as 1 John 1 and verse 5 tells us. And so what that means for me, what I need to recognize as far as the holiness of God, is that nothing defiled can dwell with God. What does that mean for me if I'm defiled? That I cannot dwell with God. And so I must be holy if I'm going to dwell with God. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45, it says, "I am Yahweh your God, therefore set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that move on the earth, for I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." God says, "You're my people, and I am holy, and if you're going to be my people, you must be holy as well. You must pursue holiness. You must be separate and distinct from the world around you." We find in Hebrews 12 and verse 4 the exhortation to pursue peace with all men and sanctification, or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. When I recognize the majesty and the holiness of God, I must be impressed with the fact that unless I pursue holiness myself, I will not see the Lord. And what this should cause is for me to perfect holiness in the fear of God. If we back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment, we'll come to chapter 7 verse 1 in just a moment. Familiar with verse 14 and onward, where Paul has this series of rhetorical questions. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he says, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And of course, those are rhetorical questions. We know the answer to that. There is no fellowship. There is no communion among those things. But he says in verse 16, "I will dwell among them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, therefore, he's continuing this thought into chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," what are the promises? "I will dwell in them, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What does he have to say, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Because without the fear of God, there is no holiness. Without a recognition of the majesty and the holiness of God, we will not be holy people. Pursuing holiness also means more than merely doing holy things. We're doing holy things right now as we worship God and we're studying the Word of God. It's about being holy in all of our conduct. And that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 as he's calling upon us to partake in the character of God. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. I want to suggest this not just when we're gathered together here. All of your conduct. And when he uses the word all, how much does that leave out? Not a bit, right? Every bit of our conduct is to be holy. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, we find that this is even especially in the way that we adorn ourselves, with the apparel that we put on. He says in verse 10, by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. That's reverence. So as we go into the closet, and this is just one example of it, and this applies to both men and women, but as we go into the closet, are we doing so with a fear of God in our hearts? As I look around in society, very few are. And as I've been traveling places amongst the Lord's people, there's many of the Lord's people who do not dress themselves in the fear of God. It's all of our conduct is to be holy. And we could talk about that more detail in another time. But when I fail to recognize the holiness of God, we find examples of people who failed to recognize the holiness of God back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, it says in verse 1, the sons of Aaron, they took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. Now, in chapter 16, we find some of the instructions given. And I'm not trying to insult your intelligence here, but 16 is after 10, right? We know that 10 comes before 16. But when he says they offered strange fire, which God had not commanded them, I think the implication is he had commanded something. He had commanded something, and I think we have indication of what that was in chapter 16. But verse 2, fire came out from heaven from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. That sounds extreme, right? This seems like it's extreme reaction to what we might think is a little swap in what God said to do. But God tells Moses to speak to Aaron. Of course, these are Aaron's sons here. And God tells Aaron, don't you mourn publicly for them. I want you to stand in acquiescence for what has happened. But in verse 3, Moses says to Aaron, it is what Yahweh has spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. You see, by them changing the worship of God, they were not regarding or treating God as holy. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when Israel is transporting the ark in a way that God had not commanded them to do so. You remember God had these rings on the edges of the Ark of the Covenant, and these poles were placed in them, and they were to be carried on the priest's shoulders. And David decided, for all his good, David decided that he was going to build a cart to transport it. And it says that the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reaches out toward the ark and took hold of it because the oxen nearly upset it. Verse 7 says, the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. There's more that we could say about that, but we're running low on time. So Nadab and Abihu failed to recognize the holiness of God. Israel and Uzzah did. In Romans 1 and verse 21, they recognized God, but they didn't honor him as God. And so their foolish hearts were darkened. And we see that departure in the rest of the chapter. The reason we see such a departure from biblical morality in our culture is because there is no fear of God before our eyes as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean there's individual people that do have a fear of God. But as a whole, our culture has no fear of God before their eyes. And I would suggest that we need to be very careful amongst our culture, because of the very things that are being placed before us are so unrighteous and so immoral that we can become desensitized to them, and then we don't recognize the unholy, and then we're not truly being holy people, and we've lost the fear of God before our eyes. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 talks about taking every thought captive. You rule over your heart and your mind to bring it into subjection to the will of God. When I fail to see God on his throne within my heart, sin all of a sudden doesn't seem so bad. If God is not God, if I can bring him down to my level and he wants what I want, and he loves me just the way I am, then sin is not going to seem such a big deal. But when we see these examples like Nadab and Abihu and Israel and Uzzah, and we see what irreverence, the consequences of irreverence, then all of a sudden, sin takes on a whole different consequence. And so it causes me to recognize the holiness of God and a change to be produced within my heart. We find in Luke chapter 5, and we'll skip ahead from here. Luke chapter 5, Peter is told to let down his net, and they've been out there all night, and Peter says, we've been out all night, but at your word, he does. And the nets are breaking because there's so many fish. Peter jumps out of the boat and falls down at the feet of Jesus, saying, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. That's not the first miracle that Peter saw, but I would suggest it's probably the first time that Peter really recognized Jesus for who he is. And what was the result? Falling in reverence at the feet of Jesus. And if that's not our response, then we need to search our hearts and develop a greater reverence for God. So that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, our desire can be to please God above all else. That our efforts, our desire is that in all points we are pleasing to God, and that he will be honored and revered in the life that we live. And so as we study the scriptures, it should be abundantly clear that God demands that we show him the reverence that he deserves. God is greatly to be feared and to be held in reverence by all. And so anything less than that would be an insult to him. And you saw that in Malachi chapter 1 in the text that we read a few moments ago. Let's ensure that we are not those people that can be said there is no fear of God before their eyes, but live with a fear and a reverence for God so that we can be transformed as we recognize the majesty of God, so that we can dwell in his presence now and forevermore. And if there's any way in which we can encourage you in that regard, if we can help you to have your sins washed away so you can begin walking with God, we can help you to do that. If you need to make your life right or to begin walking in greater reverence to God, we'd be happy to help you to do that as well. If you're ready to lay your life at the feet of the Lord, to surrender yourself entirely to him, he's ready to receive you, and we're ready to assist you in whatever spiritual needs you may have. So if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.